Good morning. Being a judge is a huge responsibility. Many of you know that we adopted two children through foster care, and as part of that process, we had a lot of time to go to a courtroom and participate in some of the proceedings. And I remember all the time just being struck about the power and the authority of the judge. They made decisions that affected people's lives, children, parents, families, whole communities. And what struck me is that always, in every decision they made, someone was disappointed. It's not a kind of role I would like to have. If your situation has gotten to a courtroom, then already something has been broken. And when a judge makes a ruling, when a judge delivers a judgment, and somebody doesn't like it, somebody walks away upset. I remember just walking out of courtroom thinking, man, I am glad that is not my job. That's a hard job to hold. There's a lot of things broken in this world, a lot of problems that we think need fixing. And sometimes, if you listen to people talk, if you listen to yourself talk, it sounds like if we were just in charge, things would be okay. You know, if I just were king, then everybody would be happy. Then people would get along. Then the problems would be solved. But that is such a crazy way to think. Think about this world. Think about our community, our nation, the world, all the problems. What would you do if you were in charge? Homelessness, that price of housing around here, divisiveness, the education gap, unrest around the world. How would you judge? How would you step into an incredibly complicated situation and make it right? Listen to what Psalm 98, verse 9 says about our God. It says, he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Can you imagine that job? I can't even decide who gets the first video game turn on a Saturday morning in my family. How do you judge the world with righteousness? Well, we have been seeing just that as we've been working our way through the book of Revelation. This is a book demonstrating that truth from Psalm 98. This is showing us how God judges the world with righteousness. And it is always a difficult and painful thing to make a judgment. Our hope in walking away through this, as Brian said, is that we would wake up, that we would see these spiritual realities that we aren't always aware of. The judgments are sometimes surprising, sometimes they're comforting, sometimes they're disturbing. This morning's passage, as we start to look at it, will be shocking in its grim nature. It's a difficult passage of painful judgment. So much of the scriptures speak of God's love for us, of his how slow he is to anger, his graciousness, his forgivingness, all that he does to restore relationship with his people. But his judgment is included in that. This morning we're going to watch as God allows pain, great pain. And we're going to see what happens when life falls apart. It's a hard sermon to preach. It's a hard passage to look at. But we're going to see something of God that's really critical. We have to understand that even in these judgments, we see the great love God has for his creation. They reveal his passion that the world as he created it would operate according to its original intentions. See, God is aware that he created this world, but it doesn't work the way it ought to. And you ask anybody around you, say, are things the way they're supposed to be? And they'll say, no. Things ought to be different. But how do you get from there to things being set right? Revelation is the path. It's God's final attempt to restore his creation to what it was meant to be. We're going to see some horrifying things this morning, but this passage is not horror. We'll end on a note of tragedy. Because we're going to see that God, in his love, allowing pain for the sake of redemption, even then, people don't turn. And we're going to imagine God's heart in the midst of that. We've also talked before about how tricky it is to figure out the timing of what's happening in Revelation. We've talked about the chronology of this book being notoriously thorny. But one of the things interpreters talk about is that Revelation and other prophecies set up what's called a prophetic pattern. So it's almost like they're creating this blueprint, and they're saying, this is how God tends to work in the world. This is what God will do. And over time, events in history fulfill that pattern, falling into place, and then they happen again. And so there's a sense that events in the world continue to happen according to this way. And indeed, they will happen in one final cataclysmic way at the end of time when Jesus finally returns. But a lot of these things we've seen have happened. A lot of them are happening. And all of them will happen. So we find ourselves caught up in this rhythm almost that prophecy creates of patterns being fulfilled time and again. We're going to read a lot of text this morning. I'll be reading all of chapters 8 and 9. But I didn't want to skip any of it because the words are so symbolic. They're so full of imagery. They're so rich. I want us to encounter this text. Allow yourself to be disturbed by it, to wish it were another way, to pray even along with Jesus, God, is there some other way for your plan to go forward? But my prayer is that as we see these words, we'll encounter the living God, and we'll see not only his judgment, but his love for us. Let's pray. God, thank you for this text and for the chance to look at it in depth. Thanks even for the disturbing nature of it that shocks us and shakes us out of our regular rhythms. I pray that you'd help us to see something new this morning, that we would encounter you and your love that goes so deep that you're willing to allow us tremendous pain to recognize you. Pray that we'd be drawn towards you through these words. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, for a brief review, we had the opening chapter of Revelation has this vision of Jesus. Chapters 2 and 3, we see the seven letters to the seven churches. After those letters are read, we're escorted up to the throne room of God in chapters 4 and 5. We see this scroll that no one can open except Jesus. The scroll has seven seals on it. And so when we start in chapter 6, we see the first six of those seals being opened, and we see the judgments that accompany those seals. Chapter 7 takes a little bit of a hiatus. Instead of seals being broken, we see God sealing his people, identifying them, claiming them, protecting them from what's to come. And now as we get to Revelation chapter 8, we see the seventh seal being opened. Here's the first verse of chapter 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Silence. Now, as a preacher, I know there's a couple of ways I can really get your attention. One way is that I could start talking louder, and I can emphasize my points with volume. But the other way is that I could just stop talking. Because if you were doing something else, you're looking at your bulletin, you're finding something to entertain yourself, and it goes silent, you look up. Is he okay? Did he fall down? What's wrong? What's he going to do next? Why isn't anybody saying anything? All of those questions are here in the throne room of heaven. What is God going to do next? Silence fills us with anticipation, with longing that silence is filled with the question, what's going on and what's to come? So as we read this passage, let that question capture your attention. What is God going to do next? Verses 2 through 6. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. In the Old Testament, trumpets were used as an announcement to declare that something was about to happen. Most often they were used to announce that God's people were going into holy war, that God was about to act, that something big was happening, that his judgment was coming. In the same way, these trumpets announce to us that God's judgment is coming. They are a warning to the whole earth to beware, to pay attention. We've talked before about how the best way to understand the judgments in Revelation is that God is allowing the natural consequences of sin to play out on the earth. We'll get this sense that in a lot of ways, God holds back the consequences of sin. His hand restrains the full effects of our choices on the world. But what we see here is him drawing back that hand and allowing our choices to have their full effect on the land, on each other, on the world. When the trumpets blow, we see how destructive sin actually is because we see what it causes when it goes unrestrained. But this passage with the altar and the censer, that's the thing that holds incense and the prayers, it sounds like a worship setting. And it sounds that way because it is. This is not a courtroom setting. This is a worship scene of people worshiping God. Because what worship is simply making known the glory of God. Making God known. And so when we sang a few minutes ago of who God is, that was what we were doing. We were worshiping. We were with our voices, with our postures, with our attitudes. We were making God known, declaring his glory. These judgments have the same purpose, to make God known, his heart, his character, his desire for creation. So as we read these judgments, look for the glory of God. Look for the glory of God. Look for his mercy, even in his judgment as he limits the judgments. Look for his character. Look for his heart, wanting desperately for his creation to be what he intended it to be. Imagine the anguish of a creator. Imagine him saying, what more is it going to take? Do I have to send plagues? Do I have to darken the sun? Do I have to take away lives? What's it going to take before my creation recognizes me? Before they see me and turn to me? I want us to see God's heart for reconciliation and redemption, even in this pain. You might think of the pain that an addict experiences when they're taken away from their drug and they go through withdrawal and they go through severe symptoms of wanting what was terribly unhealthy for them. But that pain is a step on the path towards health. And that's what this judgment is as well. It's a part of what God allows so that ultimately he can complete his work of redemption. God wants life to go the way he meant it to be. And so the trumpets begin to sound. Here's the first four trumpets in verses 7 through 13. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. The judgments have begun. Now, as in much of Revelation, these judgments have layers and layers of echoes from the Old Testament. You might think of the plagues that God sent to Egypt so that Pharaoh would see his glory. You might think of the 6 days of creation, how some of these trumpets seem to echo some of the elements there. You might think of the conquest of Jericho, where God's people marched around the city for 7 days, blowing trumpets as a warning, hoping that that city would repent. What we see here is these trumpets having mostly an effect on the creation itself. A friend of mine in seminary was teaching a biblical class on Genesis 1 and 2. And he wanted people to understand just the beauty of creation. So he brought some art supplies, and he had people make a paper mache model of the garden in this class. They painted it and they decorated it. And this was the work of their hands, their creation that they had made. But he also wanted them to understand the effects of sin. So he took that model and he destroyed it. He threw it on the ground and he trampled it under his feet. That thing that they had just spent their effort on, that they had made beautiful, marred and in pieces. That's what we see here in the four trumpets. It's almost as if this is a decreation. It's almost as if everything that God placed so lovingly, the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, the trees, the waters, everything that God provided so that we could live, all the things that sustain our life, are twisted, are poisoned, are broken by the effects of our choices. Make no mistake, this is our doing. We did this to the creation. God is simply allowing the consequences of our choices to be felt. My son recently did a report on deforestation in Madagascar. The fires of Northern California have left us with scorched earth and darkened skies. Did you know that in the middle of the ocean, halfway between California and Hawaii, there's a huge patch of garbage? They call it the Great Pacific Garbage Patch. It's twice the size of Texas. You can insert your own joke about Texas and garbage here, if that feels appropriate. If you're a Texan, you can refrain. I'm trying to think of a good one, but it seems like something's got to be there. The water crisis in Flint, Michigan left over 100,000 residents exposed to toxic levels of lead. And that's nothing compared to the clean water crisis across the developing world. One in every 6 people in Africa lacks access to safe drinking water. Smog and pollution darken the sun in cities across the world. But even more than that, the details of modern life have disrupted the natural rhythms that God intended. Day and night, work and rest. How much of our time is spent trying to regain some balance between resting and working? That's been disrupted, that's been darkened by whatever it is that we've done to our lives and our society. These four trumpets are sounding even now. They will continue, and they will reach a peak when Jesus returns to complete redemption. See, God allows these things to happen to his creation, to his masterpiece. He allows us to stain and break and bring devastation to the earth. Even though it's the earth that gives us life, he allows us to do that. Why? So that we can see that life apart from him doesn't work. That's it. He lets us experience this pain so that we might turn to him. But these are only the first of the trumpets. After these four, we hear the eagle who warns us, if you thought those were bad, wait for the next three. And so we read to the fifth trumpet. This is verses 1 through 12, chapter 9. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth. And they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. What I love about the Bible is how universal and clear the imagery is. Again, in this passage, there's all these echoes of the Old Testament, more echoes from the plagues, echoes from Joel chapter 1 and 2, where God releases an apocalypse of locusts as judgments. There's all these threads that tie together here, but if you knew none of that, if you had no idea, and you simply read this passage and you read about a bottomless pit with dark smoke coming out of it, and a horde of locusts, you'd get the big point of this passage. You wouldn't think, oh, this is going to be something great. It's a party pit. Something great's going to happen. These locusts are pets to play with. You would know this is something terrible. So as hard as Revelation is to understand, it's really not that hard. This is God opening the door on something terrible, something supernaturally terrible. God allows evil, demonic evil, to affect people's lives. This is evil that makes life unbearable. This is evil that makes people wish they didn't live. And yet, that's not an option. It's the kind of evil when someone lures a 10-year-old girl from her village with a flashy promise of life in the city, only to force her into sexual behavior in front of a webcam to make money. It's the systemic oppression of an entire class of people in India labeled untouchables and who live that way for generations upon generations. It's the mental health crisis in our own country where 20% of our children have a diagnosable disorder. It's a kind of evil where whole categories of people live in poverty, and as hard as they try, they can't break through the ceiling that keeps them there. They can't make life work on a very basic level. See, the first four trumpets made God's creation, the source of life, tainted. But now this fifth trumpet unleashes a kind of evil that makes life painful and miserable and bitter. But there's a few things I want us to notice. First, we are told that this judgment, and in fact, there's indications that all of these judgments are meant for those who don't know Jesus, who aren't sealed with the seal of God. The people of God, in some way, are protected from judgment. Now, the purpose of this judgment is so that people experience suffering so that they might turn to God and recognize him. Now, we experience the effects of evil. If you believe in Jesus, you suffer. Your life falls apart. So it's not that followers of Jesus are protected from the physical suffering, but there's something different. There's some kind of spiritual protection. To suffer with Jesus is different than to suffer apart from Jesus. And so if you follow Jesus, you go through these things, but there's something different about them. You know that you are suffering alongside of Jesus, partaking in his pain for the sake of the world. God is with you in it. It doesn't make it hurt less, but it changes the nature of it. The second thing to notice is that God has power over this evil. That it's his key that opens the pit, which means it was his pit in the first place, and he put the evil there. So he is in charge over this evil. He has decided to allow it to come out. And so in doing that, he demonstrates his glory. He is still in charge. Evil never overpowers God. The response to all of this is not to fear the evil. It's to turn to God in reverence and fear. We don't have to fear evil, but we fear God. Fear God, not evil. Notice how he limits the destruction. He unleashes these locusts and said, you can torture for 5 months, but not six. You are not given permission to kill. Notice before in the judgments we saw in the first four trumpets that a third of this was damaged and a third of that was damaged. God allows the consequences of our choices to play forth, but in some way he's still limiting it. He's still in control, even as he lets evil go forth. And that makes sense. That makes sense to us. If you're a parent, you've experienced this. You know, when my toddlers were little, if they were running towards the street with busy traffic, the first thing I'd do is yell, stop! And then if they didn't stop, I'd let them run in the street because they need to learn, right? No, of course not. That's ridiculous. If they didn't stop, I would run to them and physically force them to stop. I would pick them up and restrain them. I would protect them from the consequences of their choices. But, you know, as kids get older, as a parent, your job then is to start pulling that hand of protection away. It's appropriate to then allow children to experience the consequences of their choices. If they choose not to study, they're not going to get a good grade. That's their choice. If they make bad decisions, bad things might happen. And so there's a gradual lessening of that. That's kind of been pushed into the 30s now, but you know, ideally you're kind of letting your kids experience more and more of the consequences of their choices. So this is what God does here. He pulls that hand of protection back. Not because he hates us or he wants us to suffer, but because he loves us. And he loves us so much that he's willing to let us suffer so that we could find him. Can you see his glory in that? Can you see his mercy? Can you see his heart for his creation? The trumpets continue with the sixth trumpet. This is verses 13 through 21. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river of Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths, for the power of their horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor do they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. In the 14th century, the Black Plague tore through Europe. Some historians estimate that 60% of the population of Europe died. All it takes is a single flea bite from a flea infected with the plague. 3 to 5 days after that, you develop a swelling at the source of the bite. 3 to 5 days after that, 80% of people who have been bitten are dead. Did the sixth trumpet blow in the 14th century? I think so. Did it blow when the 35 million people died during the Mongol conquests of the 13th century? Or when 25 million people died when the Spanish conquered the Aztec Empire? Or when 70 million people died during World War II? See, the first four trumpets affected the creation, the ability to sustain life. The fifth trumpet made life miserable, bitter, and painful. But the sixth trumpet is the worst of all. It takes life away. And indeed, the consequences of our choices lived upon this earth in a broken and sinful way, we have taken lives away in countless numbers. God gradually allows more and more pain, hoping at every turn that it might be enough, but it never seems to be enough. See, we have this naive view that the world is getting better, that we're making it better somehow, that we're becoming nicer people, or we're better able to live with each other, or we're improving the standards of life. And some of those things may be true, but as you read the book of Revelation, you realize that God is allowing more and more pain in an effort that people turn to him. And the most tragic part is that it doesn't seem to work. The last verse reads, "The rest of mankind did not repent of the works of their hands." God tries everything he can think of. In this, his last attempt to get the attention of his creation, to let them see what life looks like when they ignore him, it doesn't work. And even worse, what do people do in this pain? They turn and they blame God and they say, "God, how could you allow so many people to die? How could you allow the plague? How could you let this evil happen? What kind of a loving God lets his people experience pain?" And so instead of turning to God, we blame him and hate him all the more. Can you feel God's heart breaking at the pain he feels to allow his creation to suffer and then for them to turn to him and blame him for it and hate him because of it? Most people won't turn to God in their pain. That's what Revelation says. Can we allow the pain of this world to turn us to God? Can we allow pain, our suffering, to wake us up? Can we see that when life falls apart, it's not that God caused this to punish us. It's not our job to blame God for the pain. It's our response to say, "God, I need you, and now I'm more aware than ever of my desperate need that's always been there, but that's been covered up by so many things of this world." When life falls apart, turn to God. Wake up to God when life falls apart. how God's heart must break. Most of the time, he protects us from our choices, and we ignore him because life is great. When he allows us to experience the consequences, we blame him because life is hard. What more can God do to get our attention? Can you allow this pain? Can you see this hurt and let it turn you to God? And if you can do that for yourself, then maybe you're in a place where you can help someone else to see, where you can come alongside people. A friend of mine always says, relationships fail, lives fall apart, and people die. And it's the job of Christians to come alongside, to be friends with people before those things happen, so that when they happen, we can walk alongside of them and help them to find God in them. If you've woken up, if you've seen God's glory, then you're in a place to help others to do the same. It's not easy to be a judge. Most parents know this, deciding disputes between children. You know this if your friends ever have a conflict and try to drag you in the middle of it. You know this when there's conflict at work and you have to decide between two people or try to sort something out. It's incredibly complicated to make something right that has gone so wrong. As these trumpets blow, we've seen God attempting to do his part along the path of making things right, of allowing people to see their own suffering, to experience it firsthand, so that they would turn to him. This is God's final tragic attempt to allow people to see him in worship. The judgments aren't so much a punishment as they are a revelation of the brokenness of our world and the devastating effects of sin. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't have faith, and you're here wondering what this is all about, maybe you can wake up. Maybe this is for you to see, to re-examine the pain of your own life, your own loss, and to say, maybe that's there so that I can turn to God and walk with him in my suffering. If you do know Jesus, this is a constant reminder that even in the midst of our pain, God is there. This scene is tragic. This scene ends in sadness, but it's part of a larger scene. This is a step along the way. All of Revelation leads towards the end. All of it culminates in God's final act of restoring creation, of bringing in a new heaven and a new earth where there is no pain. There are no tears. So stay here in the tragedy, but know that it's not the end. As S.M. Lockridge wrote 70 years ago, it's Friday. Hope is lost. Death has won. Sin has conquered. And Satan's just a laughing. But it's Friday. It is only Friday. Sunday is a coming. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us to wake up to your love in the midst of these hard words of judgment. May we see your heart for creation. May we respond. Help us to make sense of it intellectually and emotionally, to be drawn not away from you, but toward you in the depth of your own hurt and your own passion for us. God, we need your spirit to be at work within us. We pray for you to draw the world to you so that they might see you and know you and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.